Help us, Eric. Yeah. Never you, Beck. Just me. It's good to be with you. And I had to come to church this morning to find out it was Father's Day. My kids had gone back and forward through and out the house early this morning, but no one had mentioned anything. So I figured, I don't know, is it today? Is it next week? But there you go. I think one of them said something this morning just in church. So that was good. But happy Father's Day. I want to talk to you about Father's Day. I want to talk to you about your hopes in relation to being a father. Father have hopes. Fathers have them. For me, I had fairly modest hopes when I first kind of became a father. It was a funny one, but I basically just hoped that I'd one day get Father's Day presents that I didn't pay for. And I mean, it's not much, is it? But and I think I've arrived there. I think I actually have got to that place. So I was listening to one of my sons talk to his mother, my wife, yesterday, and I thought, they're planning it a day before. How fantastic is that? So I really feel like my parenting's gone well. You know, I had the hope that they might love surfing. I was concerned about that, so I actually carved out of wood a little surfboard about this big in the shape of a surfboard with fins and so on, and I'd put that in the cot when the children were 4 months old, and hopefully they just sort of cuddle it and learn to love it. But I think all it did was, it just aroused my wife to great concern, and so it didn't really last that long. I had my hopes, and I'm interested in yours. So I'm interested to hear actually what your hopes have been. Dads, so give us your thoughts. What have been your... We've heard a bit of Roger. Interesting Roger's hopes. I hope my kids would be... the language is really halfway decent. I think, did he say something like that? Was it? Yeah, it was kind of not a very ambitious hope, really, was it? But just that they wouldn't be axe murderers, I think was what he was saying. But what are your hopes, dads, for your kids? Call them out.
Road scholar.
Road scholar. Like Tony Abbott, is that what you want? You didn't really mean that, did you, Pete? I don't want to mock you. Anyone else who offers a hope won't be mocked, but did you, yeah?
Toby wants him to be a preacher of righteousness.
Okay, preacher of righteousness after he's been a Rhodes Scholar. What other hopes? Let's get serious now. Other hopes?
Caring and thoughtful.
Caring and thoughtful, yeah. Successful?
Safe from illness.
Yeah, safe from illness. Oh, nice to see you here, Tim. Yeah, it's good. Looking at dads.
Love Jesus.
Love Jesus. Yeah.
Good looking like their dad.
Yeah. Fail? How'd they gone? Because that can go two ways, can't it? Good looking like their dad could be very bad, depending on the dad, couldn't it? But yeah.
Responsible.
Yeah, I had more serious hopes for my kids. Let me give them to her. I hope they'd be strong, physically strong and able, but like their dad, strong, able. I wanted them to be strong emotionally. I wanted them to be responsible, capable, solid. I wanted them to be able to make their way in life, and particularly for my boys, and I think it's particularly for... I've got two girls, two boys... And particularly for my boys, because I anticipate that they may well be fathers themselves one day, I wanted them to be men who would grow up to use their strength to care for the weak. I wanted them to use their strength to care for the weak, because they would be raising children who would need the strength of a father and the strength of a mother, of course, but I wanted my sons to actually be able to be like that. There were some of the hopes that I've had for my kids. And it's been great to see them grow up, as I no doubt I trust it's been for you as well. My hope is that they themselves would live with hope. That they themselves would live with hope. Hope that was grounded in something solid, though. Not just naive hope, not just kind of whistling in the dark hope, not just frail hope, but solid hope, a deep hope, a hope that gives confidence and security. Because hope is desperately important for life, isn't that right? Hope is one of those things that if you live without it, it just creates... When you lose all hope, you create a life that's full of despair. you end up in despair, which spirals down into destruction. To be hopeless, to live a life without hope, is to lose reason for life. The child that can't see a future, that can't see anything ahead of them, can't see anything worthwhile, can't see the point, is a child who will live in depression, despair, and end up self-destructing. Yes? Hope is one of those ingredients that is desperately important for our lives. As humans, it's interesting that we of all creatures on the planet need hope like no other, which is, again, last week I talked a little bit about the one of the implications of evolution. I'd love you to chase that back through if you want it. But one of the implications of evolution is that if it is true that we're just the product of random chance, just thrown up the survival of the fittest, why is it we need to live with hope? Where's that come from? No other animal lives with that need. Why do we need it? There is something actually embedded in the heart of a human that needs to know there's something more in the future, something more beyond, something more, hope. What are your hopes? As you're sitting here this morning, do you have hopes? You do. All of us do. What are they? Do you have one big hope? Some confident thing for the future that actually fuels and undergirds your day-to-day life? Do you have some big hope for the future, some confident expectation about the future that enables you to be strong in the midst of things you go through? Do you have one of those? Or do you live with lots of little hopes? And I think this is very common amongst us these days, that people don't have a big hope anymore because it's hard to actually see that you can have such a thing. And so what we live with are lots of little hopes. Just the hope for the family event coming up, the hope for the holiday that might come, the hope for a new job, the hope for a retirement, the hope, just small hopes, but a number of hopes that I kind of sustain me as I live along. And I try not to think too far out beyond that because I don't know what's past. What's beyond that, I don't know whether I can have hope beyond that at all. What are your hopes? Do you have them? You know, one of the great things about the message of the Bible, One of the great many things that are great about the message of the Bible, one of the great things is that it gives hope. And it gives a hope that goes beyond kind of wishful thinking, whistling in the dark. It actually gives substance to a hope that is powerful and wonderful. It actually gives concrete evidences for a hope that can sustain you. All religions, of course, seek to give hope. That's why people turn to religion at some point in their lives often. They turn to religion because they're looking for some kind of thing that will sustain and help them into the future, hope. And of course, many in our community rightly mock that attitude that is just kind of grasping at straws. When you're drowning, you just kind of cling to anything you can find without actually considering. The thing that makes the Bible stand out and shine is that it's not just a straw that you can grasp to. It's substantial. It actually takes you to bedrock solid, and it gives you evidence for it, unique of all the religions. And I want to take you through some of that hope and evidence this morning because I want to leave you with some solid, substantial hope. And to do that, I want to go way back with you to that ancient book that we actually had a reading from as Beck brought it to us. Have a look at Micah. If you've got your Bibles, turn up, but otherwise listen in. Micah is a book that was written many centuries ago in church here. We've been going through it the last few weeks, just considering what it has to say. It's quite extraordinary. Micah, you'll see in the first chapter there, verse 1 and 2, is a word that has been given to a prophet to speak to a series of kings in the ancient world about 700 years before Jesus, so about 2,800 years before us. These words were given to be given to the king Jotham, Ahaz and Hezekiah, three figures in the ancient world who ruled this nation of Israel. And importantly, we actually have a corresponding evidence that this same prophet did address these kings. So independent of this book, we actually have in our possession another book, a book called Jeremiah. And in the 26th chapter of that book, we have a record of this very prophet speaking to one of these kings, Hezekiah, with words that actually are recorded from this book as well. Independent testament for the historical reliability of these things. It's extraordinary. But as he spoke to these kings, he spoke to the kings in the context of great threat. There was considerable fear amongst this nation because the great powers of the ancient world, Israel, you might remember, is it kind of, let me try and do this for you. It's situated in that, in Palestine, which is kind of a mid-range between the kind of east and north powers of Assyria, Babylon, these great ancient powers, and Egypt down in the southwest there. And they both, they all kept coming through Israel and kind of battering it as they went along. And so they're right at the present time confronted by these powers who are encamped around them, ready to destroy them. And there's a great deal of fear. There's a great deal of sense that there can be no hope for the nation. There can be no hope for our lives. We'll be lost. We'll be dead. And this book of Micah, interestingly, a prophet from God comes to this nation in great distress and he speaks words of judgment. He speaks words of doom and says to them, it's not going to go well. And God is behind it. He's bringing judgment upon you. But in the midst of those words of judgment are these corresponding words of hope. And as you go through this book, I hope you've noticed that you'll get words of judgment, condemnation, then you'll get words of beautiful and wonderful hope. And we see exactly that pattern as we move from chapter 3 to chapter 4, which is where we're up to this morning. And it's very relevant and appropriate for us to be looking at it. Chapter 3, have a look at verse 12. The last verse of chapter 3 speaks words of judgment. Therefore, because of you, Zion will be ploughed like a field. Jerusalem will become a heap of rubble. The temple hill a mound overgrown with thickets. There is a word of judgment. And Zion, Jerusalem, the temple hill, they're all ways of saying the same place. That big temple that existed there, Micah says to the king, it'll be destroyed. It'll be demolished. The hill, it'll just become like a heap of rubble and ruins. Chapter 4, though, in the ancient, some of the older versions, it recognised that chapter 4, verse 1, appropriately begins with the word but. In contrast to the word of judgment, comes chapter 4, verse 1. In the last days, in a time in the future, in days ahead, says Micah, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as the highest of the mountains. That very same mountain that was talked about a verse before that will be destroyed and demolished and become a heap of rubble. In a future time, it will actually be exalted above all the hills, and that temple will mean all people stream to it. And verse 2, many nations will come and say, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the temple of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways so that we will walk in his paths. The law will go out from Zion, from that place. The word of the Lord from Jerusalem, from that place. The word will go out and people will stream in and stream up. It's this sense, of course, of the exaltation of that very place, God's temple on that spot. An extraordinary image and picture. The hill that was once a ruin will be re-established. But notice, of course, that it's chapter 3, verse 12, it's because of them that it will be destroyed. And in chapter 4, verse 1, it's because of God that it will be lifted up again. It's a chapter full of hope in chapter 4, but it's a chapter full of hope because of God and what he will do. Because God is the one who will re-establish it. It is a very powerful image of God's determination. Now, I'm going to take you through some of these verses here a little bit more. But as I do it, I want to actually give you a tip on how to read this part of the Bible. We're now in what we call the Old Testament part of the Bible, the time before Jesus. And people find it kind of tricky. What do you do with it? How do you make sense of it? And so on. Let me give you three things to look for. It's fairly straightforward. The first one is that when you read any part of the Bible, but when you read the Old Testament particularly, what you're looking for are truths that are always true. So what are we reading here that might teach us about humanity and the way humans are? Well, whatever you learn about humanity and the way humans are, it was true then, it'll be true today. It's always true. What do you learn about God here and the way he is and what he's like? If it's true then, it'll be true today. What's always true? You're looking for that. Second thing you're looking for is how it was relevant to the people then. How would they have received these words? What was its relevance to them? Second. But I'll tell you what you're looking for thirdly. Thirdly, looking to see the possibility of a deeper movement. The fact that the Old Testament anticipates something to happen in the future. The fact that the Old Testament speaks of something that will be done in the future, a movement of time and history in the last days. And that's what you see here. Chapter 4, verse 1, in the last days, something ahead. In chapter 4, verse 6, in that day, something ahead. I want to take you through some of those things as we move through this morning. Let me take you through the truth that's found here. What's the truth? Well, one of the truths that's revealed very clearly is this: sin destroys, but God's grace rebuilds. Sin destroys, but God's grace rebuilds. Sin, it's that Bible word that refers to the perversity of humanity. The fact that humans are far less than they could be, they ought to be, God intended them to be. We have fallen short. We are selfish, greedy, proud, lustful, angry, arrogant. Sin destroys. It's interesting, in recent times, I don't know if you've noticed this, but I keep noticing it. Tell me if I've got this wrong, but I've noticed more and more that in a community that's aware that you can't get rid of sin, you keep trying to change and educate and help people to stop being proud, to stop being selfish. It's not worked, yes, everyone agrees. What I've noticed the community keeps doing is, well, if we can't beat it, let's join it. Let's actually start saying pride's a good thing. Let's embrace these things. And so we've ended up actually deciding that all that used to be regarded as terrible is now good and we ought to embrace it and run with it. But where does that get us? Just further destruction. Pride, selfishness, greed, arrogance, these things in relationships destroy relationships. They crush people around you. They hurt. They undermine. They destroy families, people, communities, countries. This is our world. Sin destroys. But God, His grace rebuilds. The sin of this nation destroyed it. You saw chapter 3, verse 12. Therefore, because of you, Zion will be ploughed like a field, Jerusalem will become a heap of rubble. But in the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as the highest one. It's the Lord will actually rescue and redeem and rebuild and bring good. And rebuild and bring good to people who actually don't deserve it. To the very people who have brought about the destruction because of His judgment and their sin, God actually says to those same people, I'm actually going to rebuild and bring things to be good. You know, there was a, some of you will be familiar with this, many centuries ago there was a set of prayers that were created for Christians as they gathered to pray and written in books and so on, the prayer book. And there was one prayer that was written many, many centuries ago by people who understood this kind of thing about ourselves and about God. It was called the Prayer of Humble Access. I won't ask who can remember it, but I'll give you the words. Some of you will be triggered as I use these words. It was to be said at communion when you come to the Lord's table. We do not presume to come to your table, trusting in our own righteousness, but in your manifold and great mercies. We are not worthy so much as to gather up the crumbs under your table. But you are the same Lord whose nature is always to have mercy. They are beautifully insightful words of men and women in a past generation who captured the very essence of what the Bible is teaching. That we are not worthy. We bring destruction. We keep wanting to believe that we can trust in ourselves and we can put it all back together. And I had an event 2 weeks ago with someone who taught a group of people a song which was all about how we'll end war in our lifetime. Now, if there's not naivety expressed there, I don't know where it's expressed. We will end war in our lifetime? Never. But there is one who is gracious, who will bring an end to it for us. We're not worthy, but that Lord is the same Lord whose nature is always to have mercy. And as our lives roll on, the hopes that you might have had as fathers for your children, so many of those hopes are dashed amongst us. So many of us live with a sense of a ruin of all the hopes that I had when we started with these children, the children who are born and what I expect and long to see for them and so on. They've gone through teenage years. They've actually gone a little bit further and we're starting to wonder whether they'll ever materialise. And maybe they never will. Some of you will live with that grief. One place you can find hope is in the graciousness of God, whose nature is always to have mercy. If you've been far from him, I want to urge you this morning to come back to him. To come back to him who has open arms, wanting to receive you. Not because you're worthy. Not because you can trust in your righteousness. No, we're not worthy so much to gather up the crumbs under his table. But he's the same Lord whose nature is always to have mercy. Come back. I want to urge you to do that. You know, he fills out this hope that's expressed here. And let me take you through very quickly, verse 3, have a look at it. He gives a picture of what this future hope will be in the last days. He will judge between many people and settle disputes for strong nations far and wide. He'll bring justice, this God. They'll beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nations will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. He'll bring peace. Everyone will sit under their own vine, verse 4, and under their own fig tree, and no one will make them afraid, for the Lord Almighty has spoken. He'll bring security. He'll bring justice. He'll bring peace. He'll bring security. To a people who have deserved only destruction, God says, I'm going to act and bring goodness for you, given that you can't bring it yourself, whose nature is always to have mercy. And he's going to bring a great reversal. Verse 6, in that day I will gather the lame, I will assemble the exiles and those I have brought to grief. I'll make the lame my remnant, those driven away a strong nation. The Lord will rule over them in Mount Zion from that day and forever. This God is actually going to focus on the ones who are rejected, despised, again unworthy. And of them he will make a people. Those who have no hope in this world, he'll give them that which they don't deserve. The God of warm grace who seeks to bring life where we bring death. And it gives this larger frame for hope. It's not just that a person's hurts are reversed or their dreams of a house which have been dashed are fixed up again. It's actually, if you step back from this mess, this vision, this word from God is a hope for the nations to be re-established. The God who gives hope gives it to a world that's trashed its world. Now, these are beautiful dreams, of course. But so are the dreams of many fairy tales, aren't they? Fairy tales can be nice and actually horrible and ugly too. You know the difference? The difference is that God makes promises, makes them explicit, and then shows in history fulfilling them. And this is one of those parts of the Bible where you see that so wonderfully and so evidently. And in particular, just to make it very pointed, have a look at chapter 5, verse 2. He talked there a little earlier about a king being restored, a kingdom, a kingship will come to the daughter of Jerusalem. But he now tells you a bit more detail about that king in chapter 5, verse 2. But you, Bethlehem, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times. Here you have a God who says, gets a prophet, and he says, 700 BC, go to a people that are unworthy, who I'm going to devastate because of their sin, and tell them I'm going to rebuild them. And tell them particularly I'm going to bring a king to be over them forever who will come from the town of Bethlehem. And what God does is he says, Write it down. You know, any of us can make a prediction. Any of us can claim to know the future. Let's write it down to make sure you really are held to account. Well, God does just that. Come with me to Luke's gospel. Keep your finger there in Malachi, but come to Luke. Listen in if you haven't got a Bible. It's one of the accounts of the life of Jesus. Chapter 1, verse 33. Actually, look at verse 31 to start with. You will conceive and give birth to a son. You are to call him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end. I want you to notice this. You flip back between that verse and Micah chapter 4, verse 7. It's the same words. It's an allusion back to the promise of a king who will come and rule forever, whose rule will never end. And here we have it set over an infant in the womb, that this child will be born who will be the fulfillment of that promise. But more than that, come through to chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 1, in the days of Caesar Augustus, history that we know of. There was a census. Everyone went to, verse 3, to their own town to register. Verse 4, so Joseph also went up to the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judah, to Bethlehem, to the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born. What you have here extraordinarily is the promises of God made, written down in explicit detail and fulfilled 700 years later. This is no fairy tale. This is no wishful dream. There's substance to this one. And this Jesus who is born ushers in the last days that were promised by Micah. He ushers in the last days. He is crucified, which seems the end of it all, but then 3 days later is raised to life again, fulfilling Micah chapter 4, because if you're going to have a king who rules forever, one thing he needs to be is someone who never dies. And Jesus is raised to life again publicly that people might see him do it, who then testify about the truth of these things. He ushers in these last days and fulfills the first part of Micah chapter 4. How does he do that? Come with me to John chapter 2. John chapter 2. Look at verse 19. Jesus answered them, destroy this temple and I'll raise it again in 3 days. They replied, it's taken 46 years to build this temple. You're going to raise it in 3 days? But the temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scriptures and the word that Jesus had spoken. The temple of Micah, that would be raised up and the people would stream to it. What is that temple? Well, when you get to John 2, it's Jesus, his body. He's the true temple of God. He's the true place where God and men meet. And he's the temple that's lifted up. Come with me to John chapter 12. Verse 32. When I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. When I am lifted up, I'll draw all people to myself. Here is the temple of God being lifted up, exalted above all the mountains, that all the nations might stream in and find the word of God. And as people stream into this temple, the person of Jesus, they themselves are built by living stones into the temple of God, the body of Christ, so that wherever they gather, you have the temple of God. And so that wherever they gather and people stream in from all the nations, it happened this morning. I don't know if you've noticed it, but if you ever watched driving up Terrigal Drive, the people kind of cars coming up, turning left, the kind of the blockage it is to turn. Don't you love that every Sunday morning? The crowd that comes in, and then the people streaming into this building to gather together around God's word that goes out. The God's word that goes out to people of all nations. We're in Australia. We're a long way away from Jerusalem. We're on the other side of the world. What you have here is fulfilled, is the very promises of God. 700 years before Jesus, 2,500 years before us. God is at work in time and space and history. The picture the prophet has is this people streaming from all over the world in to hear the word of God, to then go back out again with the word of God. There is no other religion that commands such a massive distribution as the Christian faith. And it's right that it should if it's true. Do you know Islam? Islam has got many adherents. But they're largely clustered around the Middle East. There's pockets of Muslims in other places, of course, but there's nothing like the cluster there. Hinduism, Buddhism are clustered around the regions of Asia and Indonesia. Do you know, Christianity is the only religion that has a dominant presence on every continent in the planet, on the planet. It transcends culture, it transcends place, so that people, exactly as the promise said, stream in from all nations. Come, let us go up to the temple. Let us hear from him, the God who declares grace and mercy to sinners. That he is doing something that he wants you to be part of and enjoy. That you might be part of this new thing that he's going to build that will emerge from the ruins that we've created. Because his nature is always to have mercy. You go back to their time. In fact, come back with me again to Malachi. I've got one big thing to draw attention to. You go back to the time and you actually, in the midst of this armies camping around the city and the fear of what might happen, God says, whatever the future is in your immediate context, there is one beyond that you can entrust yourself to. There's hope. But he does something more. Let me try and take you through this. Have a look at verse 9, chapter 4 of Micah. Why do you now cry aloud, have you no king? Has your ruler perished? The pain seizes you like that of a woman in labor. Writhe in agony, daughter of Zion, like a woman in agony. For now you must leave the city to camp in the open field. You will go to Babylon. Now get this. The prophet comes. He speaks words of hope about a distant future, the last days. But he also speaks words about their immediate future and says, the armies against you, they will defeat you. You will go into Babylon. And some decades after these words are spoken, 587 BC, exactly that happens. The nation, the people, the king are taken off into exile to Babylon. But God then says, you will be rescued. The Lord will redeem you out of the hand of your enemies. And they are brought back 70 years later. Verse 11, but now many nations are gathered against you. They say, let her be defiled. Let our eyes gloat over Zion. Zion is the capital. It's the way of talking about the center of Israel. The nations are there saying, we're going to destroy this. Let's gloat over how powerful we are. But look at verse 12. But they do not know the thoughts of the Lord. They do not understand his plan, that he has gathered them like sheaves to the threshing floor. Now, what's being said? What's being said is a word of great hope. What's being said is that these nations think that by their strength they are overpowering Israel. But verse 12, they do not know the thoughts of the Lord. They don't understand his plan, that he has gathered them. All that's happened in history has happened because the Lord God has brought it to pass. And this is a word from the Lord to these terrified Israelites, that the great powers against you are only there because your God has brought them there. You do not need to fear men. You don't need to fear armies. Not when you're in relationship with the God of the universe, who rules the hearts of kings. Proverbs chapter 22. He turns the heart of the king like a river course, wherever he will. This king has only come against them because the Lord has brought them to judge his people. Now, they and their pride thought it was them and their power, and so God judges them. Do you see why this is a great cause for hope for those that know and love God? Do you see it? There is nothing that can befall you that is out of the sovereign hand of God. You don't need to fear anything, because Romans chapter 8, verse 28, God works together all things for the good of those that love him. Some of you are going through dreadful circumstances where you are despairing. You wonder what the future will hold. If you live with the sense that these things are happening just by accident or by random chance or by the forces and powers of evil, you've got good reason to despair. But if you embrace the truth that the Bible teaches us, that God, the God of the universe, is at work in all things, even the dreadful, then you are always in the hand of your loving, merciful God, and you can trust him. See, let me give you a quick thought about prophecy. How is it that God can actually tell them what he was going to do in the future? I think we tend to think prophecy's like someone who can stand above the river of time and see what will be. But that's not how prophecy works. This afternoon, I'm having lunch with all my children and their spouses and my granddaughter. We're going to have a great meal together that I'm whipping up. It's called pizza. And so I'll organise that for us with Kathy's help. And Kathy's organising a salad because she thinks everyone needs healthy food, and pizzas have healthy things on them, don't they? But that's what's happening at kind of 12:30, 1 o'clock today. Now, do I know that's happening because I can see the future? How do I know that's what's going to happen? Because we've made a decision that that's what will happen. We've made a decision that that's what will happen. How does God know that his king will be born in Bethlehem? Because he's the sovereign God who works everything according to his purposes. And he is telling back in those days what he plans to do, not what he has seen will happen, but what he will determine to occur. And he does it in the context of saying, these rulers that are arrayed against you, they're only there because I'm in control of them being there. And so if I say they're going to be crushed, it's not because I can see the future. It's because I determine to actually judge them. When you understand that's the God you're dealing with, it gives you hope. There is nothing out of his control. You know, the Christian hope that we talk about can sound like lovely sentimental tripe. How many people read the Christian thing and conclude that it's a beautiful fairy tale, it's lovely for people who are weak, who need a crutch? How many people think of like Christian faith like that? Friends, you can only think of that if you've not actually looked at the Christian faith very closely. There are many things that people in their fear and weakness do cling to, like straws. But the Christian faith is not one of those things. The substance and its evidence is profoundly different from any other religion. You know, we've just finished a series where people come along and look at the evidences for the Christian faith. We've had about 30 to 40 people come just this last little patch, last 6 weeks or so, and explore the evidences for the Christian faith. 21 of those people have been struck by how much evidence there is and want to now go into follow-up. They want to go to mortal life to actually consider further the evidences for these things. 7 people have decided to become Christians out of it all, because the evidence is there to be seen, which gives you great, great hope. It's the glory of the Christian message. You know, the truth that's always true is that sin destroys, but God is full of grace and mercy and brings a fresh hope in the midst of our devastation and destruction. Look to him, not yourself. Look to him. And when you do look to him, the God of grace and mercy, whose nature is always to have, when you look to him, there's hope, because he's sovereign and does work things according to his purposes. And as you trust him, you will be brought to a wonderful new future that will be glorious. I want to urge you to find hope. Don't live without it. But not the dream-like hope, the real hope. How about I pray? Heavenly Father, we do ask, please, that you might give us this hope, that you might help us see the evidences, the truth, the extraordinary nature of the Christian message, the substance that you have made very clear and obvious, that you have made promises, you have fulfilled them in detail. You have worked in Jesus, his death and then resurrection to be the ruler forever. That you do have a great purpose in the future where there'll be justice and peace and security. Please help us not live with fragile, futile hopes that are just for here and now, but please give us the depth and substance of a true hope that's found in trusting you, the gracious sovereign Lord of the universe, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.